Thessalonians 2. Now, while this is not a very colorful title, it does describe what 2 Thessalonians 2, 13 through 7 does. It is a transition. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, 13 through 17. And the essence of it is truly transition in this sense, that it is an insert between his instruction and his exhortation. Because if you look on both sides of this passage, you see something different. You look on the left of it and you see Paul teaching. Then he goes through the transitional part of chapter 2, 13 through 17. And as soon as you come into chapter 3, you're immediately into exhortation. And so basically, it is going to consist of three parts that will transition us. They are thanksgiving, which takes in verses 13 and 14, followed by exhortation, which is in verse 15, followed by a prayer. And so those are the linking transitional parts that go in this area between the heavy instruction that we've had in the first part of the book and the exhortation that we're going to have now in the last. Now let's read these verses through. Verses 13 and 14, thanksgiving, 15, exhortation, and prayer, 16 and 17, for the content of them, and note that they do fall truly under these headings. Chapter 2, verse 13. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. And it was for this he called you through our gospel, that you might gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice the emphasis is I'm very thankful that God in his sovereign way has chosen you and made you part of the divine family, part of the family. Then notice in 15, he concludes off of that section of thanksgiving an exhortation. Verse 15, so then, brethren, stand firm, hold to the traditions which you've been taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. Then the final part is prayer. Now may the Lord Jesus Christ himself and God the Father, God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. And then with the word finally, he introduces the part that is basically exhortation. So let's begin then with part one of the transition, and that is the thanksgiving. Verses 13 and 14. And we can take that in two parts. Number one, the character of it, and number two, the grounds of it. Thanksgiving, the character of it, and then the grounds of it. The character of it is found in 2:13a. 2:13a. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord. And then the word because is going to introduce the grounds. But notice the character of it. And notice that as Paul did in chapter 1, verse 3, he is going to say this. Thanks for you is not an option. It's an obligation. Thanks for them is not an option, which you may do or may not do. But it is rather an obligation. That is simply saying that if I weren't thankful for you, I would be wrong. It would be wrong not to be thankful for you. Go back to chapter 1 and verse 3 and notice he has the same thought exactly. 1:3 says we ought always to give thanks. He does not say we do give thanks. He says we have an obligation to give thanks to God for you. You come down to chapter 2 and verse 13. And you've got the same thing. But we should, and it's a word for an obligation. We are obligated always to give thanks to God for you. Thanks was not an option, but an obligation. There is also a message in that he gives thanks for them always. And what message did this bring across to us with respect to their Christian life? Paul is simply saying there is no time, as I look at your Christian experience, for which I cannot say thanks to God for you folks. So, the word always points to consistent Christian living. Always points to consistent living. There were no gaps. There were no lapses into carnality. There was no period when Paul could say, well, I'm thankful for most of your years, but there were a few times in there that I couldn't thank God for you. The church at Thessalonica was a consistent living, a consistent group of Christians living the Christian life in an effective way. So the idea would be the consistency, and expressed under the word always, there's no time in their Christian experience from day one when thanks was not appropriate. There was no time when thanks for them was not appropriate. And again, that's the consistency of their Christian life. Third, notice in verse 13 the way they are addressed. We are obligated all of the time, parenthesis, because of your consistent Christian living, to give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord. And the word beloved is an important word because it is a participle designed to encourage. And the reason they needed this was the fact that at the hands of men, they were hated. At the hands of the Lord, they were beloved. In other words, all of those that were persecuting them were not part of God's family and therefore doomed and damned. On the other hand, they need to take a divine perspective that while men hate us, the Lord loves us. And therefore, he's going to argue in this context that you are hated and persecuted by men, but you're loved and chosen by God. That's the character of the thanksgiving that Paul offers for them. Now, what is the grounds? On what grounds is he consistently thankful? Now, you could easily say he was thankful on the grounds of their good, consistent Christian living. But Paul is not going to do that. Paul is not going... he does that. But in these verses, he's going to do something additional. And therefore, in the latter part of this verse, the B part, we may call it salvation from eternity to eternity. Salvation from start to finish, or salvation from eternity to eternity. Now, the grounds, basically, are twofold. So, twofold grounds. Number one, divine choice. The divine choice or election of them. Reading. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord. Because, and the emphatic word in this last part of the sentence is the word God. It's placed in a very strong manner, and it's the subject of everything that follows in this particular context. So if we read it correctly, we're thankful because God has chosen you. In other words, even looking back behind the day they were saved, he's looking back into eternity to divine election or the divine choice of them. Notice the words in verse 13, because God has chosen. And that word is important for a couple of reasons. Number one, it's important because it is a middle voice. Middle voice is when the subject acts on behalf of itself. Active voice, I hit him. Actor producing the action. I was hit by him. Passive voice, subject is the receiver of the action. And that's all we've got in English. But Greek has a middle voice. When you do something on behalf of your own interest or on behalf of your own benefit, you have a middle voice. Therefore, what is he saying in verse 13? God has chosen you for himself. God has chosen you in his own interest. And it's an emphasis on the sovereignty of God and the love of God in choosing them for salvation. Also, the tense is aorist. An aorist tense, again, points to definite act. A definite elective act on the part of God. Now, what's the next little phrase? The next little phrase is from the beginning. What does that mean? From the beginning. I noticed quite a few interpreters, I think, completely misinterpret this, because many interpreters of 1st or 2nd Thessalonians take from the beginning to mean from the day you were saved. And that does not fit Pauline usage. The expression here, from the beginning, is the same as from eternity past. From eternity. There are two thoughts here. One in verse 13 is God has chosen, and the other is in verse 14, for this he called you. What is the difference between God choosing and God calling? God's choice. What is the difference between God's choice and God's call? The difference between the two is this. God's choice of them was in eternity. God's call took place in time. And therefore, he begins by looking at the choice, the elective process that God made in eternity. Then in verse 14, he talks about their calling, which relates it to time. But notice, ultimately, it is the eternal choice of God. So the distinction between the choice and the call would be the choice takes place in eternity, past. The call takes place in time. Notice also in these verses the Trinity. One of the interesting things in many passages is what the passage assumes. And this, notice, assumes all three persons of the Godhead. Reading the entire thing, verse 13, we should always give thanks to God, that would be God the Father, wouldn't it, for you, brethren beloved by the Lord, that would be God the Son, because God the Father has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit. So notice you have all three persons of the Godhead that are involved in this particular section. And so, the God the Father, let's put them down, assuming them all to be God. God the Father, and note what each one does. God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And they're all here. Is that saying that this passage is teaching the Trinity? No. It says this passage assumes the Trinity. Paul doesn't even argue his point. I assume that you understand what the Father does and what the Son does and what the Spirit does. Now, what is involved in each? God the Father is linked to the choosing. God the Father chose. Isn't election choosing in the hands of God the Father in Scripture? The God the Son loved them. And God the Holy Spirit, what's his primary work? Sanctifies them. So you have the whole of the Trinity working in concert and together to bring about salvation from beginning to end. This is a short little passage, but it's very rich in doctrine and in solid theology. And therefore, that's why we call it, as you can see, salvation from beginning to end, from eternity to eternity, from the Father's choice in eternity to the love of the Son expressed in his cross work, to the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit that was still going on in their lives and that would bring them ultimately to glory, glorification. So we go from election to glorification, from the choice of God to the glorification of the believer. And it's all compacted in this short little section. Notice, again, the balance. All of this is the sovereign work of God. But the sovereign work of God does not eliminate responsibility. And what is the human responsibility? It's there too. chosen from the beginning or from eternity for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. Very interesting relationship between the believer's attitude and the Word of God. This is truth. What does the Holy Spirit want to do? He wants to sanctify the believer through truth. And therefore, as we put faith to truth, the Holy Spirit brings about a sanctifying work. So you've got the election of the Father, you've got the love of the Son, the sanctification of the Spirit, and you've got the faith of the believer that is put in a proper object, and the proper object of faith is always truth. So then, going back, Paul says, I'm thankful, and I'm going to take you back to the ultimate grounds of it, and the ultimate grounds lies in, number one, divine choice. It lies, number two, in divine call. Verse 14. And it was for this he called you through our gospel. Notice, first of all, you've got in this divine call the historical fulfillment of the eternal choice. This is the historical fulfillment of God's eternal choice. So we're coming down now to how did that choice come about, and how did it come about? It came about through our gospel. Now that would take us back to when Paul came to Thessalonica. I came to Thessalonica, and when I came in the lives of many who heard that saving gospel and that saving message, responded to the truth because they were among God's eternally chosen. That certainly relaxes things, doesn't it? It's not the persuasion of the preacher. It's not the convincing of human effort in words, but it's God working out His purpose. And Paul's part was the presentation of the gospel to them. So the preaching of the gospel, let's put that in, the gospel preached was God's means for bringing about what He had planned in eternity. The gospel preached was the means, the instrument of bringing about what God planned in eternity. The gospel preached historically in Thessalonica in 50-51 A.D. was the means used by God to bring about what He had planned or what He had chosen to do in eternity. By the way, until we can really see that salvation is all ultimately God, there is no assurance. Because if it is not ultimately God and it is part man, then the part that is man is the part that's going to fail. And it's the only real grounds of security and assurance is to see salvation of God from beginning to end. All right, coming down to 14. It was for this He called you through our gospel. This is history now. Eternity in verse 13. History in verse 14. That you may gain. The word that you, see, do you have it in your margin? Well, it tries to bring out the idea that that is a little Greek preposition, ace, and it puts literally to the gaining of. The word that is translated that is the little Greek preposition, ace, that we've talked about many times, that shows direction toward or with a view to. God chose and called with a view to gaining. The word gain is a word that means to actually take possession of something. To take possession of, and the word glory is what we're going to take possession of. The glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that takes it clear on to participation with Him in His glory in eternity. So we went back to the beginning, eternity past, the choice of God. And all of this was done with a view to our sharing glory with Him. Can you see salvation from eternity to eternity, beginning to end? That's the theme that is in this chapter. Now, Paul always saw doctrine as carrying obligation. And thus we have now the exhortation. Verse 15. And in the exhortation, verse 15 begins with two words, both of which can stand alone to introduce logical conclusion. So then. And the so then is used to introduce logical conclusion. But it was used when you had a double for even more than that. It was used not only for logical, but for inevitable. There is no other conclusion to which we can come. Logical conclusion, inevitable conclusion, only conclusion. Now, God having done all of this, what can we logically conclude? And by the way, this would have been logical conclusion if the so wasn't there or if the then wasn't there, because they're both conclusion words. So that having taught this doctrine of salvation from beginning to end or from eternity to eternity, he says there is a logical conclusion, if you're thinking, you're going to come to. And there is an inevitable one that you can't miss if you're thinking. And there is only one conclusion that we can draw off of that, and that is found in verse 15. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. Now, when you look at this verse, a couple of things then about the imperatives. The imperatives are both present. The imperative is an appeal to volition. The present says this is to be ongoing. This is a continual Christian duty. Therefore, so then, brethren, I appeal to you, keep on standing firm all of the time. Keep on holding onto the traditions. The word tradition means a thing handed down. Tradition means a thing handed down. The New Testament recognizes three types of tradition. Two bad, one good. Going to the first one, the scripture talks about the Pharisaic or the rabbinical tradition. While I write, go to Matthew 15. Matthew 15. Notice this is called tradition, but it is a bad tradition. Chapter 15, then some Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem saying, why do your disciples transgress the tradition? That's exactly the same word that Paul uses in 2 Thessalonians. It says you're to stand firm and hold to. Transgress the tradition of the elders. And then he goes ahead and explains what it is. And in verse 3, he says, why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of tradition? And so we find out in this context that the rabbinical traditions stood in contrast to God's truth, stood in contrast to God's word. We have mentioned before the many, many traditions, some of them very humorous, that the rabbis had decided. No labor on the Sabbath, but what is labor? And they would go into all kinds of things that you could do this, but you couldn't do that. You couldn't spit, because that was considered labor. And all of these became, as Jesus taught, so burdensome that nobody could keep them. That is bad tradition, rabbinic. The New Testament also condemns human viewpoint tradition. Colossians speaks of this. It was not per se Jewish tradition. Colossians 2:8. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than holding Christ. So the difference here would be this human tradition would be philosophical. The rabbinical tradition would be religious. Third, and we go back to our passage for it, Pauline tradition. And when we talk about scriptural, well, before we go back, go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, 23. Really, as I think about it, Pauline tradition is probably not the best way to put it, because Peter also was involved here, and the other New Testament writers. Actually, it's God's tradition. And here's a good example of it. Chapter 11, verse 23. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. So, received from the Lord is the doctrine of revelation. Scripture was not the result of merely the thought of men. It's a divine revelation. Remember, revelation is the top-side-down doctrine. Means truth starts with God and is given to man. Man does not reach up for it. God brings it down to man. And therefore, Paul is simply saying, I received from the Lord, which I also delivered to you. And in this particular context, we're talking about the Lord's table as a tradition in the church. All right, back to 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2. Now, can you take the remark of this particular verse, and looking through verse 15, can you see part of it that is not applicable to us at all? Their tradition, that is what Paul had handed down to them, their tradition was of two types, oral and written. And there comes the contrast. We must remember that they were in the day when the apostles were still alive. When the last apostle died, we can cross out oral tradition and we're left with what God intended for us to have, which is the written word of God. And therefore, the thrust of the verse is, I want you to stand firm and hold firm unto Christian doctrine. And for us today, it would be stand firm, hold on to the Word of God. Following that now, we have the prayer. Verse 16. It's very interesting the way this connects. These verses 16 and 17 relate to the fact that God knows that His teaching, which was in verses 13 and 14 about salvation from beginning to end, and His exhortation in verse 15 had to be accompanied by something else. The teaching and the exhortation had to be accompanied by divine working. And therefore, verse 16, now may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself, take the word Himself, underscore it mentally, it's emphatic. Now, may the Lord Jesus Himself, in other words, having exhorted you, having taught you, we come back to the fact that God must do the work. May our Lord Jesus Christ Himself, emphatic word, and God our Father, who has loved us, given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, comfort, strengthen your hearts in every good word and work. And what are those good words and works? That's the theme from here on out. But just before we leave the passage, look back and think of how much heavy doctrine. Go back to verse 13 and we'll emphasize doctrinal words. But we should always give thanks to God for you, beloved, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit, faith in the truth. Heavy doctrinal words. A chosen, salvation, sanctification, Spirit, faith, truth, and it was for this that He called you through our gospel that you may gain glory. And so you have all kinds of doctrinal content coming in here. And in the light of all that doctrine, He comes to the conclusion that we need to hang on to this, hold to the truth that is taught in God's Word. Now, if this was transition, we now move to exhortation. From tradition to exhortation, chapter 3, verses 1 through 16. basically, we can take this last chapter and we could really outline it in terms of the character of the people that he addresses, so that we could say this. In verses 1 through 5, Paul speaks to those who are properly related to doctrine. In verses 6 through 16, those that are not properly related to doctrine. So it begins in verse 1, you that are properly related to doctrine, pray for us. Those that are not properly related to doctrine are viewed in verses 6, where it says, we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus, that you keep aloof from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you receive from us, and so forth. Verse 10, even when we were with you, we used to give you this order, if anyone would not work, neither let him eat. Or verse 11, we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. And that will be the tone of the latter part of the chapter. But notice as Paul begins to exhort those who are rightly related to truth. And of those rightly related to truth, Paul says basically this, pray for me. Verse 1. You might remember that Paul, in Paul's writings, like almost all preachers, finally never means finally. It doesn't mean he's finished. It's a word not used to introduce the finish of something, but it's used to introduce an important part of the work. Notice a third of the book is yet to go. So finally, that is introducing the exhortation part of the book. Finally, brethren, pray. Word prays in a present tense focuses on continuity. Pray for us all the time. Now, what are they to pray for? Well, they are to pray. By the way, it is characteristic of Paul to ask people to pray for him. Now, I think sometimes we get a little bit cold on that issue and we don't fall in the category of, well, you know, I'll pray for your brother. But Paul had no problems with saying to a group of believers, I need your prayers. And notice he does it here. Let's look at a couple of other places. Romans 15. It is characteristic of Paul to ask people to pray for him. Chapter 15 of Romans, verse 30. Basically, by the way, Paul asked people to pray for two things, the success of the gospel and my safety. You've got the two words, success of the gospel and safety of the messenger, or the I might put it a different way, the success of the message and the security of the messenger. That basically is what he prays for. Notice verse 30. Romans 15. I urge you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. And here comes a dominant theme, that I may be delivered from those who are disobedient in Judea, and my service for Jerusalem may prove acceptable to the saints, so that I may come to you in joy by the will of God and find refreshing rest in your company. So notice it's prayer concerning his safety, and its prayer concerning his service, or the message that we'd give to the Jerusalem saints. Ephesians 6. I repeat, it is characteristic of Paul to request prayer for himself concerning both his safety and the success of the message. Ephesians 6:18. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all saints, and pray on my behalf, that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel. Two themes, safety of the messenger, and here is the emphasis on success of the message. Colossians 4, 3. Basically, Paul frequently says, pray that I will be safe so the word can be preached. Chapter 4, verse 3, praying at the same time for us as well, that God may be open up to us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ for which I have been imprisoned, in order that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. Praise relative to the message. Philippians 1. Philippians 1. 19. Talking about his imprisonment. And he says, I know that this shall turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Back to 2 Thessalonians 2. Or 3, rather. And he says, pray for me concerning two things. Number one, concerning the success of the word. And two, concerning the safety of the messengers. Well, it's easier to remember if we put concerning the success of the message and then concerning the safety of the messengers. First, the success of the message. Finally, brethren, pray for us continually that the word, and notice, Paul doesn't ask for people to pray for trivial things. He's praying on real issues. The word of God, its success is the issue. That's where you should pray. Pray for us that the word of the Lord may spread rapidly. The verb spread rapidly is actually one word. Literally, spread rapidly means to run. It's the ordinary word in Greek that would be used for run. It also, within context, contains the idea of speed and freedom. To run would be obviously to move forward. And so the idea is of speed and freedom. So we would not be amiss if we would take the verse, pray for us that the word of God will move forward with speed and that we'll be unhindered along the way. Now, that basically had been a major problem in Thessalonica. What is there that could hinder the running of the word? What could hinder? And therefore, should become a reason for prayer. Basically, in Thessalonica, there were three things that had hindered. Go back to 1 Thessalonians 2. Verse 16, he speaks of the religious Jews in verses 14 and 15, describes them in verse 15 as those who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. They are not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they may be saved. People can get in the way of the word. Paul says, pray that those barriers will be removed. 1 Thessalonians 2:16. Verse 18 goes behind the people to a more ultimate source. Because Paul says, we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan thwarted us. Satan is active in the hindering of the word. And it's going forth. 1 Thessalonians 2 Verse 18. Not only is 18 involved with Satan, but Satan in the using of circumstances to do that. All right, back now to 2 Thessalonians 3. Finally, brethren, keep on praying for us all the time that the word of the Lord may run ahead, may advance fast, that may advance with freedom, and the word of God be glorified. The word glorified means to give something its due honor, that the word of God would be honored as it should be, they were a beautiful example of that, 1 Thessalonians 2:13. How do we give due honor to the Word? 1 Thessalonians 2:13 tells exactly how. We glorify the Word of God by giving it its due place, for respecting it for what it is. And they had done that. Verse 13 of chapter 2. For this reason we also constantly thank God that when you receive from us the Word of God's message, and here's what it means to glorify it. You accepted it not as the Word of men, but for what it really is, the Word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. So notice then, to glorify the Word is to accept it and to believe it for what it truly is in the fullest sense of the Word. Second, concerning the success of the message, we close with this. Pray concerning the safety of the messengers. The success of the Word or the message, and now the safety of the messengers who deliver it. Chapter 3, verse 2. Pray also that we may be delivered from perverse and evil men. What makes a perverse man? This verse tells us. For not all have, and notice your margin, does not say faith. Not all have the faith. And the definite article with the word faith refers not to the attitude on the part of a person, a believing attitude. It refers to a body of doctrine. What made a perverse and evil man? Absence of doctrine. Why are they evil? Why are they perverse? Because they do not have the truth. They do not have the doctrine, the truth, the body of truth of God's Word that is there. Now, with verse 3, we'll move to the attitude that is to be present in the midst of this prayer. Father, we're thankful tonight for your Word. We're thankful that we are free to study it. We're thankful that salvation is yours and your doing. You're the initiator of it. You're the completer of it. And it is in the hands of a sovereign and powerful God from beginning to end. We thank you for this salvation in Christ's name.